Morning. As most of you know, I've got three boys. And like myself, when I was their age, they are very curious. There is one persistent question in our household. Why? And when I say persistent, I mean persistent. If you have kids, I'm sure you can relate. It's almost as if they team up and they say, all right, let's tag team this. I'll ask questions for the next 30 minutes straight, then you take over. After that, we'll all start crying. Recently, I was doing some yard work, and I can't even count the amount of questions that they asked me. Daddy, why do you have to cut the grass? Well, because it grows. Daddy, but why does the grass grow? Because God makes it grow. And it continues. Daddy, why won't the lawnmower start? Daddy, why do you keep pulling that cord? Daddy, why did you break that sprinkler? Daddy, why do you have to go to Home Depot? Daddy, why are you all wet? Daddy, why can't you fix that sprinkler? Daddy, why do you have to go back to Home Depot again? And on and on and on and on it goes. I can't tell you how many times my boys ask me why. And as Rob mentioned, today we're starting a new series on the book of John. And John is a very important book in the Bible. Perhaps more than any other gospel, John has been used by Christians in every age for a huge array of purposes. University students distribute copies of the book of John on their campuses in an attempt to evangelize their friends and people around them. Elderly Christians on their deathbed ask to have portions of the book of John read to them. Children memorize entire chapters of the book of John and sing choruses based on its truth. It stood near the center of the theological debates about Jesus' human and divine natures in the 4th century. And probably the best-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. So John is a very important book for the church, and I think it will be an important study for us as a church over the coming months. But before we begin the book of John, I think we need to ask that same question that my kids asked me. Why? Why did John write this gospel? Why did he write this book? What was his purpose? John is vastly different than the other gospels, than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because of their similarity with one another and their dissimilarity from John. Let me give you some examples. There are no parable stories in John. There's no mention of certain important events like Jesus' temptations, Jesus' transfiguration, or Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. There's never a mention of Jesus casting out a demon in John. John's focus is on Jesus' ministry in the south, in Judea and Samaria, while the synoptic gospels focus on Jesus' ministry in the north, in Galilee. And finally, John scarcely mentions the main theme of Jesus' teaching in the Synoptic Gospels, which is the kingdom of God. And in John, you find several important sermons and dialogues that you don't find anywhere else. For example, Jesus' final sermon before he died, the Olivet Discourse, in beginning in John 13, going to 17, that's not found in any other gospel. Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, not found in any other gospel. Only in John are there seven I am statements, statements that Jesus says that reveals his identity, things like I am the good shepherd and I am the bread of life. And in John, there are seven signs, seven miracles that authenticate Jesus' ministry, like Jesus turned water into wine, and it culminates with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And many of those miracles are never mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. So each of the Gospels gives us a different portrait of Jesus. You know, here at Temecula Hills, we have several different teachers, and from week to week, we might have two teachers teach on the same exact verse, but they bring their own unique perspective and vision to that verse. And in the same way, The Gospel of John reveals Jesus uniquely from the way the other Gospels reveal Jesus. So just as four artists might emphasize different things if they are painting the same landscape, so each of the Gospels give us a different portrait of Jesus. John's unique perspective is influenced by at least two things. First, John was one of Jesus' closest friends, perhaps his closest friend. In fact, John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And I don't think he's doing that pretentiously. I think that's just how he thinks of himself. And second, John was probably the last gospel to be written. It was probably written somewhere between 55 AD and 90 AD. That's a pretty wide range, but it's probably the last one to be written. So John was able to write reflectively and to address issues that were important for the early church that he remembered from Jesus' life and ministry. So today we're going to look at a verse where John spells out why he wrote his gospel, where he answers the why question. And we're going to unpack this verse in three steps, each with a separate point. So if you're not already there, open up to John chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 30. John 20, verse 30. And as we read, we're going to see John give us his purpose statement for why he wrote this gospel. It says in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So here John does something for us that biblical authors actually rarely do. He gives us an explicit statement of why he wrote his gospel. He tells us his purpose. You see it there in verse 31? It says, but these are written that you may believe. What was John's purpose? It was to create belief. John wrote what he wrote to cause others to believe. And that's our first point. John's purpose is to produce belief. Now, when I say that John's purpose is to produce belief, it's important to understand what I mean by belief. In the Bible, when it tells us to believe in Jesus, it means more than just intellectual assent. In fact, James 2:19 tells us that even demons believe in God and they shudder. But clearly, demons don't have the kind of belief that Christians have. So when the Bible tells us talks about believing in Jesus, it means intellectual assent coupled with trust. With trust. And we can see this in John chapter 1. In John 1:12, it describes belief and receiving Jesus as the same thing. You see it there? The verse should be on the screen. It says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So believing in Jesus is not just intellectually and mentally believing certain things. It's also trusting in who he is and receiving him as he truly is. And John's purpose is to produce that sort of belief. Now, this might sound simple, but we need to talk about what belief is and how beliefs are formed. Because we live in a culture where belief itself is under assault. We live in an age of skepticism, where anyone who claims to really know the truth, especially the truth about something important like God or the meaning of life, it makes people nervous. And we live in an age of tolerance, where it's politically incorrect to tell anyone that their beliefs are wrong, no matter how silly or baseless they may be. Yet beliefs are incredibly important. Beliefs are the rails which our lives run on. We almost always act according to what we truly believe. Think about that. You almost always act according to what you really believe. It doesn't matter much what you say you believe or what you want others to think you believe. When rubber meets the road, we act on our actual beliefs most of the time. And that's why behavior is a good indicator of a person's beliefs. Do you want to know what you believe? Then look at your behavior. Do you want to know where you have faulty beliefs about God? Then look at areas of your life where you sin and ask yourself, what is defective about my beliefs and my faith that have caused me to sin in this way? In what way was I thinking about God falsely? In what way was I not trusting and believing in who God is? The best indicator of your actual beliefs is your behavior. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus says to us in John's gospel. Hold your spot here and flip back with me to John chapter 8, verse 30. John 8, verse 30. And we'll see in this passage where Jesus says that our true beliefs are revealed by our behavior. John 8, verse 30. It says, even as he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, it's to Jews who had believed Jesus that he's speaking to. And he says, if you hold to my teaching, meaning if you obey what I've told you, then you are really my disciples. Jesus is saying that the way to tell if they really believe him, if they are truly his disciples, is by their behavior. And we know, in fact, that these Jews didn't actually really believe in Jesus. Because later in this chapter, Jesus says they don't believe him. Look at verse 45. It says this, yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? I wonder how many of us Jesus would look at and say the same thing. There's some of you in here who would say that you believe in Jesus, but your actions demonstrate that you don't really believe in him. You don't really care what he says about truth or life. You don't really care what he says about how you ought to behave. You don't really pursue what he says is important to pursue. Your actions demonstrate where your heart is at. And if that's you, if you've been living in a way that demonstrates you don't trust Jesus, then the book of John is for you. We're going to take a few minutes and think about three different aspects of belief, of every belief, and see how these relate to John's purpose. Philosophers call the study of beliefs and knowledge epistemology. And they tell us that every belief you have, whether it's a belief about God or a belief about broccoli, has three characteristics: strength, centrality, and content. Strength, centrality, and content. And each of these aspects of a belief impacts whether or not the belief will change your behavior. And the Bible in particular, and John in particular, has something to say about each of these aspects of belief. So the first aspect is that every belief you have has a certain degree of strength. And this sounds pretty simple. It is fairly simple. Some things you believe more strongly than other things. If you're more than 50% sure that something's true, you believe it. If you're less than 50% sure that something's true, you don't believe it. And if you're 50-50, then you don't really have the belief, but you're in the process of deciding whether or not to adopt the belief. When I first dated my wife, I was fairly certain that she would never agree to marry me. Thankfully, that belief decreased over time, and eventually, when I saw her walking down the aisle, I thought, maybe she really is going to do it. Maybe she's going to make this colossal mistake, which will also be my greatest victory. Maybe you believe in Jesus, but your belief is at about 51%. The Gospel of John was written so that you might believe, that your belief might grow stronger and more firm. Or maybe you don't believe in Jesus. Maybe your belief is at about 20%. You're fairly skeptical of what the Bible says. The Gospel of John was written so that you might believe, that you might investigate who he is and come to trust him as the Savior. And it's important to understand, you don't just choose how strongly you believe things. If I offered you $10,000 to believe the pink elephant was sitting right next to you. You couldn't just believe that. Even if you really wanted to and you really tried really hard, you couldn't make yourself believe that unless you have some sort of mental problem. So we can't just choose our beliefs or the strength of our beliefs. But what I can do is choose my beliefs and their strength indirectly. Let me explain what I mean. I can't simply choose to believe something, but I can embark upon a process of honestly investigating and evaluating the evidence for a proposition. So if I told you that right now there's a car in the parking lot that was on fire, most of you probably wouldn't believe me. But if you did some investigating, if you opened the door and smelled smoke, if you started to listen, you began to hear sirens coming this way, if you heard a big explosion, if you did that, your belief would start to strengthen. And at some point, you'd actually believe that a car was on fire. And in John's gospel, we see people constantly coming to the point where they believe in Jesus. Jesus is constantly revealing himself to people. Let me show you this. We're going to just step through a few verses in the book of John. John 1:49. It's talking about Nathanael, the man with the awesome name. And it says this, John 1:49. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He comes to that point of belief. John 4:42, the Samaritans. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We now have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." John 9:35, the man who was born blind. He's thrown out after being questioned by the religious leaders. And this is what happens. It says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when they found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. John 11:27. Martha, she says, "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Then we see the disciples in John 16:30, and they say this, "Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." And finally, we see doubting Thomas come to belief when he exclaims in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." So Jesus is in the business of meeting people where they're at, revealing himself to them, and bringing about belief in himself. So no matter where your faith is at, Jesus wants to meet you through the Gospel of John and strengthen your belief. Whether you're a mature Christian with a deep, rich faith in Jesus, or if you're someone who's just starting to think about whether or not they believe in Jesus, God wants to meet you through the Gospel of John and strengthen your belief. So first, every belief has a certain degree of strength. Second, every belief you have has a certain degree of centrality. This is the importance that a single belief plays within your entire set of beliefs, or what philosophers call your worldview. I have a very strong belief that prunes are good for me. I don't like this belief, but I believe it, and I believe it pretty strongly. But this belief is not very central to me, because my life wouldn't change at all if I found out this belief were not true. I'm not eating prunes either way. If you imagine my worldview, my set of beliefs, as being a big circle, then my beliefs about prunes would be on the very edge of the periphery. But my belief that my wife loves me, my beliefs about Christianity, my belief that I have children, those are very central for me. My life would change radically if one of those beliefs changed. So if you want to know how central a belief is for you, ask yourself, how much would my life change if I found out this belief were not true? Or ask yourself, how many other beliefs depend on this belief? For some of us, we believe in Jesus, but we believe in him like we believe in prunes. It doesn't really make an impact on our lives. Our belief in Jesus doesn't change how we live. It's on the periphery. And to be honest, that's the way I lived from the age of 4 until I was about 16 years old. I genuinely believed in Jesus, but my belief was on the edge. It was on the periphery. And when I was 16, God began a process in my heart of moving my belief about him to the center. It wasn't so much a matter of my belief changing or strengthening as much as it was as my belief took its rightful place in my life. To see this in the lives of the disciples, hold your spot where you're at and flip to John 6:66. John 6, verse 66. In this passage, Jesus has just given his disciples a teaching that was very difficult to understand. And as a result, many of the disciples turned away from him. And read with me to see how Jesus' 12 disciples react. From that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Do you want to leave too? You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So Jesus asked this ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, and others if they want to leave, just like everyone else has. And how do they respond? They say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, these disciples, these 12 men, had built their lives around Jesus to such an extent that they didn't have anywhere else to go. Their trust in Jesus was at the center of their lives, and life apart from him was just not an option. Even if they didn't understand, if their belief was at the center of their lives. So if Jesus asks you to do something hard, or if he brings about a difficult circumstance in your life, and if he comes to you and says, do you want to leave? Is he so central to you that you'd say, Lord, where could I go? As we read John, we'll see these disciples' trust in Jesus become central to who they are, to their worldview. And I believe that Jesus will challenge you and me to place our trust in him at the center of our lives, at the center of our worldview. So the Gospel of John is written that we might believe, that our beliefs in Jesus might be strengthened, that they might become more central, and finally, that they might have certain content. That's the third component of every belief, content. There's no such thing as a contentless belief. And I've seen a bumper sticker that says, just believe. Maybe you've seen it. Believing is a popular thing. But the reality is that no one just believes. You can't have a belief without having some content that you actually believe. So if you added some content to that bumper sticker and it said, just believe that Jesus is the only way to God, you'd quickly find your bumper sticker being not so popular. Every belief has some content. And the contents of our beliefs matter immensely. Today, it's popular to think that really what matters is that you're sincere in your beliefs. But being sincerely wrong about important beliefs is just as dangerous as having artificial, insincere beliefs. I can believe all I want that my car will fly me to Hawaii, but that doesn't change a thing. Reality is indifferent to my beliefs. And the Gospel of John is written to give us certain content to our beliefs. And what kind of content? Well, that leads us to our next point. The purpose of John's Gospel is to produce belief. But what is the content of that belief? Look with me again at John 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31. It says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the second part of John's purpose is this. John's purpose is to produce belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, some of your translations may translate that as Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. But I think Messiah is a better translation because in our culture, Christ has become synonymous with Jesus' last name. And really, Christ was never Jesus' last name. Instead, it was a title that pointed to him as the one who would deliver Israel. So John's purpose is to produce belief that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen agent, the culmination and the climax of all of God's dealing with Israel and with mankind. Now, this is significant because often people assume that John's main goal is to prove that Jesus is God, God incarnate. And I think he does do that. But that's not his main point. Instead, his main point is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And that means if we really want to understand John's purpose, that we need to understand what is meant by the term Messiah. The nation of Israel was founded by God, and they believed they were God's chosen people. But at the same time, they were not in control of the land God had given them. There was rampant immorality throughout their land, and they were forced to be subject to the Romans. They had an occupying Roman force living right in their main city. So they didn't appear to be God's chosen people at all. Instead, to everyone else, they appeared to be forsaken by God. And you can imagine that the nation of Israel was intensely focused on being delivered from this subjection, being restored to a place of prominence. And that's what Israel was looking forward to. And the Messiah was supposed to be the one who would make that happen. So they were looking for the Messiah, but not so much for who he was, as much as what he could do for them. They were looking for God's chosen agent who would restore their nation to the glory that Israel had experienced under David's reign long ago. But in Jesus, Israel got a lot more than they bargained for. As is often the case, God's plan was grander and more extensive than they could have imagined. Jesus was the true deliverer who would deliver Israel not just from earthly subjection, but from the penalty and the power of sin. Instead of a king who would force the nations to serve them, Israel got a king who was himself a servant. Instead of a king who'd create an earthly kingdom, Israel got a king who left heaven to come to earth. Instead of a majestic king, they got a king who laid aside his majesty for their sake. Instead of a king who would end their suffering, they got a king who suffered for them in their place. And instead of a conquering king, they got a king who was conquered on their behalf, only to defeat sin and death once and for all. Jesus has a way of shattering and defying our expectations of him. And for a lot of us, we have an idea of who Jesus is. We have a Jesus that we're comfortable with, a Jesus that makes us feel good about ourselves, who we can sing to and doesn't make very many demands of us. We have a safe, mild, domesticated, weak Jesus. But the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is not safe. He's wild and untamed and strong and good. And what we've done is we've created Jesus who looks how we want him to look. And usually that means that he looks and thinks a lot like we do. We've made Jesus in our own image. And if we form Jesus to look like us and be who we want him to be, then even when we gather together and sing our praises, we're not really singing and worshiping to the Jesus of the Bible. We're singing to ourselves. But John's gospel is written to show us the true Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the one who fulfills all of Israel's hopes and all of our hopes, but not necessarily in the ways that we expect him to. And as we study John's gospel, we need to prepare for Jesus to confront and expose our false notions of who he is. Prepare for him to correct, refine, and even rebuke your beliefs about him and build a true picture of himself for you. Prepare to see him as the Messiah. That's what John's trying to show Jesus to be, the king sent by God who would fulfill all of God's historic promises to Israel. And in the process, it becomes evident that this deliverer, this king, this Messiah, is none other than God himself in the flesh. All along, God himself was planning to come to earth to reveal himself and to make things right. Look again at John's statement in 20:31. It says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." To John, being the Messiah is the same thing as being the Son of God. And when the Bible describes Jesus as the Son of God, what it means is that Jesus has a unique relationship with God like no one else. He's uniquely suited to reveal God like no one else. He has complete authority to teach about God like no one else. He's perfectly capable of being a sacrifice like no one else. And as we'll see in John's gospel, the reason for this is because Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate. As John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And that's part of what it means to be the Messiah. So John's purpose is to produce belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But is belief the end goal? Is God interested simply in getting people to trust him? No. Let's finish verse 31. Look at what it says. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, John's ultimate goal is not mere belief. No, it's that we might have life, true life, through relationship with Jesus. That's our final point today, that by believing we might have life in his name. So altogether, our point is that John's purpose is to produce belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that by believing we might have life in his name. See, John's purpose is not merely academic. It's not just mental. John's purpose has real life consequences, and it's that we might have life. And this is important. God's ultimate goal is not simply to get everybody to believe that he exists. No, God's goal is to believe is that we would come into a saving relationship with him through Jesus. If God merely wanted us to believe that he existed, he could have written John 3:16 in the stars or inscribed every atom with a Bible verse. But God wants us to have a relationship with him. That's what he's seeking. And just as at the beginning of creation, God breathed life into dry dust and thereby created man, so Jesus can breathe new life into you if you trust in him. Throughout John's gospel, we see that true life is only found in Jesus. Let me show you a few verses quickly. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." John 3:15 says that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And one of my favorite verses in John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, true life is only found when you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's why John 20, verse 31 says that by believing we may have life in his name. In his name doesn't mean that there's something magical about Jesus' name. In the Bible, your name represented who you were. It's your character, your nature. So we have life through relationship with Jesus. Now, for those of you who have not yet believed in Jesus, let me tell you this. You are in a dangerous situation. You're in grave danger. You live on a planet that is in rebellion against God, cursed and headed for a fiery end. You were born a sinner by nature, and you will stand before God, your judge. And God is holy. God, he sees what you've done. He hears what you've said. And he knows what you think. And he has a problem with you. You already stand under God's condemnation. John 3:18 says this, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So if you don't believe in Jesus, you already stand condemned before God. And one day, it will be too late for you to repent and believe in Jesus. And you'll be separated from God forever in hell. But God loves you. And because he loves you, he sent Jesus to save you, to give you new life, a life lived in relationship with him. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." So please, believe in Jesus that you might have life. That's why John wrote this book. The Gospel of John was written that you might believe in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life through a relationship with him. So let me encourage you, if you know Jesus, if you've trusted him, if you already believe in him, read the Gospel of John with us as we go throughout this series over the next few months. God will use it to strengthen your belief and correct your belief, increase your belief. And if you don't yet believe in Jesus, get to know him through the Gospel of John. If you get to know him, you'll find that there's no one better to build your life around. No one else who can pay for your sins. No one better to live in relationship with. No one better, period. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we count it a privilege to believe in you, to have relationship with you, to know you. You are so good and so kind and merciful and powerful and loving. And we are just so thankful that you've provided a way for us to have relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you'd use the Gospel of John in our lives this week and over the next several months, Lord, that you'd use it to cause us to be more faithful in how we believe about you. May our beliefs about you be the center of our lives. May our beliefs about you be correct and true. And Lord, may our beliefs about you be strong. Lord, I pray that you would build in us an accurate understanding of your Son. And Lord, that you would help us to be like him. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.